Welcome to everybody. Part two of Simi Peter's six-part series on Midrash. I just want to announce, as Alan Bernstein was reminding me before, that tomorrow we begin what's planned to be right now a 13-part series on men, women, and ritual, a textual analysis. Lori Novick and Ilana Sober. Lori Novick will be giving tomorrow's passing introduction and Kriyat Shema's case study. So that's going to be, basically we're going to discuss Tzvilin, Mezuzah, Zimun, Torah, Aliyot, all kinds of issues from a textual basis. Everybody's invited. That year's going to be at 2:15. It's a new time for us, 2:15 Eastern, 9:15 in Israel. So that's beginning tomorrow. I'm sure, Simi, you probably know, you know Lori? I don't know if you know her.
I know Lori very well. She is a dear friend, and she is a very, very, very brilliant woman. She is an absolutely forensic teacher and thinker and teacher. She's an incredible teacher. And I was going to say, Rabbi Kelman, that if you weren't going to say it, I personally highly recommend that anything that has Lori teaching is well worth your time and energy, especially if she has Ilana Eltzafan with her.
Right.
So you're getting like the best of the best there.
Of course, what am I forgetting? It was Lori who told me to get you to teach on me.
That's true. Oh,
your boy.
That's true.
Oh, my. Okay.
She's an incredible teacher.
Yeah, okay. Teacher. I know she's already taught before. Okay, it's 11:01. Now we have to start on Midrash.
Okay.
Okay. Back and shot. All yours. Good.
All right. So please mute yourselves, everybody, if you haven't muted yourselves already. I sort of blitzed you last time with an introduction to what Midrash is. So I'm just going to very briefly remind you what we said, and hopefully that will help you in understanding the text that we're going to study. Midrash is a style of text study that is always based on verses from the Tanakh. That's the basic thing that you need to know. It involves a very close reading of the text, and the mode of expression of Midrash is very much not in Western style linear prose. It is very much in figurative language. That is to say, one of the differences between Midrash and other forms of Jewish textual exegesis is that Midrash requires you to unpack the message in a way that you're not used to. In other words, it uses parables, stories, metaphor, hyperbole, figurative language of all kinds. And that means you have to translate from the idiom of the Midrash into modern idiom. So what we're going to do is we're going to start today with actual textual analysis. That is going to be basically the thrust of our course. We only have six sessions, unfortunately, but that's the thrust of our course, is I want to walk you through the process of unpacking Midrashim. The first Midrash that we're going to look at is on the sheet that you were given here. I am actually going to share my screen, which is a major deal here. This text here you have in front of you, it says Hamashal on the top, which means the parable. Okay. And we're going today we're going to learn our first mashal, our first parable. And I'll tell you why I always start with the parable. The thing to understand about parables is that they are an inherently interpretive literary form, because they require us to compare and to contrast texts. If the purpose of the parable is not just, this isn't Aesop's fables, it's not just to be like, pretty for the sake of pretty or literary for the sake of literary, but the purpose of the parable is to direct our attention to difficulties in the text and give us a means of unpacking them and working them out. So that's the thing to understand. Now, when you have a parable, which inevitably says, this is compared to that, you're going to be comparing and contrasting things. And when you compare and contrast things, that's when you start really thinking about them. So the mashal that we're going to look at is this one here from Tanchuma, which I'm highlighting here in yellow, which is a big accomplishment for me, I'll have you know. And it starts with a verse from the Akedah, which is the story of the binding of Isaac, which is Genesis 22, Bereshit Chaf Bet, Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2. I will read it. If you don't have it in front of you, I will read it for you and translate so that there's no confusion. The binding of Isaac starts with the following statement. Okay. And it was after these things, and the Lord tested Abraham. And he said to Abraham, Vayomer hineni. And Abraham said, here I am. Vayomer, and he said, Kach na et bincha et yichidcha asher ahavta et Yitzchak. Take, please, your son, your only one, whom you have loved, Yitzchak, v'lech lecha el eretz ha-Moria, and go you to the land of Moriah, and go to one of the mountains and bring him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I have said to you. Now we're going to pick up over here. I am unhighlighting this. Okay. We're going to pick up on the second line of the Mashal on these words, Vayomer Kachna, which you should see in front of you. And he said, take, please. Tanchuma, which is the name of the midrash that we're the text that we're learning from, says, "Ein na ela lishon bakasha." Na, the word na, is a language of request. That is to say, na means please. Now that's a big interpretive problem if you think about it, because when God commands, He doesn't say please. It does not say in the Ten Commandments, please don't kill, please don't steal, kindly don't, it doesn't say, please keep the Sabbath. God doesn't say, please, it's a commandment. And of course, in the context of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, what can please mean? Now, I should point out something here. There are two uses of two meanings for the word na, which is the word I keep repeating, please, in biblical Hebrew. One meaning is please, and one meaning is now. Okay. Tanchuma chooses to read it as please rather than now, probably because Abraham does not do it right away, right? He waits till the next day, he gets up early in the morning, and that's when he does it. But in making that decision, the Midrash is creating this interpretive problem. How can God be saying please when he commands Abraham to go and bind his son and bring him as a burnt offering? And that's the interpretive difficulty. After all, God does not expect Abraham to say, I'd rather not. Okay, so that's the difficulty. So here we have our parable. Mashal lemelech basar v'adam. This is a parable to a king of flesh and blood. She'amdu alav milchamot harbe, that many wars came upon him. V'hayalo gibor echad notzeach b'chol ha-milchamot. And he had one warrior who won all of the wars. Li'amim, after some days, amda alav milchama chazaka. There came upon him a tough war, a strong war. Amar ha-melech lo'oto gibor, the king said to that warrior, bevakasha mimcha, I request of you, please, amod li b'milchama zo, stand for me in this war, meaning win, right? Stand for me means win. Shelo yomru sarei ha-chayalim sheli, so that my generals will not say, otan milchamot rishonot lo haya b'hem mamash. Those first wars had no substance. Those first wars were no big deal. Af kach, even so, amar ha-kadosh baruch hu l'Avraham, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Abraham, Nisiticha b'tish'a nisyonot v'amadeta b'hem. I have tested you with 9 tests, and you have stood up in them, meaning you have passed them. Hashem amodli b'niseyon zeh. Now stand for me in this test. So that they will not say those first tests had no substance. Those first tests were no big deal. Okay, now the obvious question is, what do we need the parable for? And in fact, what are we gaining in the use of the parable? That's going to be the obvious question here. And we have to have a procedure for unpacking the parable, and I'm going to suggest the following. Well, I'm not going to suggest it. I'm sort of going to force it on you by performing it for you, because it would be hard for us to do this with a lot of back and forth. I strongly suggest that if you have to hand a piece of paper and a writing implement, take it out now and follow the steps as I go along so that you can learn some practical tools in how to unpack, how to really take apart a midrashic parable. So the first thing is we've recognized our question here. We've recognized the difficulty, and the first step. By the way, I learned this methodology originally from Professor Yonah Frankel, who taught at Hebrew U for many years. He was a big expert in this area. I mention that because I owe a great debt of gratitude to him, but I have to say he would not have approved of the way that I have extended his methodology. We'll see if you like it or not. Okay, so let's start first of all by approaching the parable as a story in its own right. In other words, what we have here, this part of the parable, which I'm now going to highlight in green, to make it more pale blue. Okay, that's the parable. It starts with the words mashalet, a parable too. Okay, we're not going to relate to this parable as talking about Abraham, God, the binding of Isaac, or anything like that. We are now going to relate to this parable as a story in its own right. Let's pretend for just a moment that it's a fairy tale. It looks like a very simple story. But I'd like you to consider if you have any questions about it. So take a minute and think about this parable. Are there any things that trouble you about this parable? Again, I'll paraphrase it for you. Here's a king of flesh and blood. He has lots of wars in his kingdom. Wars come to him. He has one warrior who wins all the wars for him. After some time, there's a particularly difficult war, a hard war. The king turns to the warrior and says, please win this one for me so that my generals will not say those first wars were no big deal. Okay, so it looks like a simple story, but let's think about if there are some strange things happening in this story. Would you agree that there are some oddities in the story? Let me raise some of them for you if you're not familiar, or if you're not thinking of it. But this is the kind of question that bothered me when I learned the story. Let me put it back up for you. First of all, ordinarily, and this would have bothered the ancient reader of the story, in the ancient world, a king was someone who had life and death power over his subjects, to the extent that he literally, you came to a king, you did not question, you did not ask, you did not disobey. The king said, jump, you jumped. The king said, fly to the moon, you flew to the moon. That's what you did. That's what you have to do with the king. Now, kings don't say please. That would have been the first question of any ancient reader. Probably well into the Middle Ages, actually. Think about a medieval king. Medieval kings don't say please either. And the first question most readers would have asked was, why is the king making a request instead of simply issuing a commandment? That's the first thing. Okay, the next thing is, what's the value of this request? Look, this warrior has been fighting wars for this king for many years. Right? He always wins. He always tries. If He's not capable of winning the war. What's the point of the request? Right? And if he is capable of winning the war, can't the king rely on him to do what he has to do? Another question. There's something a little bit strange about the king's motivations for the war. Notice what he says. Stand for me in this war so that my generals will not say the first wars were no big deal. Now, generally speaking, if you want to rally the troops, right, you want to make somebody perform well for you as a king, sending someone out to battle, what would you say? Well, you might say, we need to win this war for the sake of our homeland. We need to win this war so that the civilians will not die. We need to win this war because we cannot lose territory. We need to win this war for economic reasons, right? There's got to be a compelling reason. What seems to be preoccupying this king? A very, very strange PR problem, right? It's definitely a rather strange public relations issue here, which is that he's worried that his own generals will think that the previous wars fought by the warrior were easy to win, and therefore he won them. What difference should that make? Okay. So the story sounds like, and many midrashim sound like, once upon a time there was a, right? That kind of simple story. But in fact, this story in particular is not at all simple. There's something strange about the relationship between the king and the warrior and the motivations of the king for the war. The request is certainly unexpected, and that becomes a difficulty in understanding the mashal. It is, and this I will say, a deliberate, remember the story is a purpose-built story. The author of this parable chose this particular configuration and put it on the page for us to grapple with. Okay, it could have been written a different way. It's written in this way. Okay, so that's step number one. We have read the mashal, we have read the parable, and we have looked at the parable as a story in its own right. At this point, Rabbi Kelman, I want to just stop for a second and ask if anybody has any questions just before we proceed to the next step. Okay?
It seems that the purpose of the war is to establish public opinion, and that's what he's very concerned of, that the people out there should, it's not a war for territory, it's war to establish his reputation and strength. Yes.
Yeah, that is true, but notice who he's concerned about impressing. His own generals. It's a little strange, no? His own generals. This is professional army. He's worried about establishing his, you know, his supremacy in the eyes of his own generals. Okay? Any other questions before we proceed to the next?
The description of the king is that he is Basar Vadam. So either we would assume that because he's a human being, or it's coming to deal with the issue of the divinity of the king.
No. So thank you, Aline, for bringing that up. Melech Basar Vadam is a phrase, the king of flesh and blood is a phrase that recurs all over the place in most of the Mishalim, in most of the parables that deal with God. There are two ways it gets expressed. It's either a king of flesh and blood or a king, and they appear in free variation. It's good that you notice that, but the king, the human king, is clearly a stand-in for the divine king, okay? So we're talking about a king of flesh and blood. That's why I said, let's talk about this without respect to God or to Abraham. That's the parable. That's the fairy tale, if you will, part of the parable. Okay? Any other questions before we move on? Okay. So let's move on. Our next step, and this is where the pen and paper might be helpful, is to list the elements of the mashal, to list the elements of the parable. And the reason we're listing the elements of the parable is to make sure we don't miss anything, right? We want to look for correspondences, and to look for correspondences, you have to make sure you've gotten all the important elements of the mashal, of the parable. So let's start with that. The first, of course, is the melech, the king, right? There's the king, and that's our first element, okay? What's the next element, ladies and gentlemen? Milchamot harbeh, many wars. Okay, so that's number two. And then we have the gibor, the warrior. And the gibor is described, the warrior is described as winning all the wars. Okay, so we have the king, many wars, the warrior, and he wins all the wars. Okay, then we get the strong war. What's the strong war? Any ideas? The strong war is the binding of Isaac. Why do I say that? How do I know that that's the strong war? Well, remember that we started out with a verse from the Torah, which says, take, please, your son, your only one. That's the context of this parable. Right? So the parable is talking about the binding of Isaac because it's commenting on the binding of Isaac. So there's the king, many wars, the warrior who wins all the wars, and then we have the binding of Isaac is the strong war. Okay? What's the next element? Well, the next element is what the king says to his warrior, please stand for me in this war, right? Please win this war. Why? Well, that's the next element. So that my generals, okay, so that my generals, Sarei HaChayalim Shali, will not say those wars had no substance. Okay, so we have all the elements here. We have the king, many wars, the warrior who wins all the wars. We have the big one. We have the request. We have the generals and what the king wants to prevent, which is that the generals should not say that the first wars were no big deal. Okay, any questions at this stage? Any questions at this stage? Okay, that's this next step. Our next step is lining up the elements. Okay, now comes the next part. The next part is to look at the nimshal, which starts here. Okay, it starts with the word af, which means thus. Bad color. Hold on. It starts with the word, no, I'm gonna, Okay, that's the word. It starts with the word af. Af means thus, right? If mashal always starts with this may be compared to, the unpacking of the parable starts with thus. Okay? I'm sorry, kach is thus, not af. Af is even. Simi. I'm sorry. Yes.
I'm sorry. Is this too late to ask a question?
Hold on to your question for just a minute. I want to follow the,
okay.
I want to follow what we've built here. The word that I'm looking for is actually kach. Kach means thus. Even so, thus, right? Thus. Now, I want you to notice something here that is quite, quite critical. Parable is often more elaborated than the unpacking of the parable. If you'll notice, it's much shorter than the lines above. You notice the yellow part here is much shorter than the lines above. Sometimes there are gaps in the parable, and we're going to see there are also problems in the correspondences. That's where the act of interpretation really, really starts. Okay, so let's start. Even thus, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Abraham, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Abraham. Somebody has to mute. If you're not muted, mute. Okay. Even thus, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Abraham, Nisiticha v'tish'a nisyonot, I tested you with 9 tests, v'amadita bahem, and you stood in them, right? You withstood them. Achshav amod li b'nisayon zeh, now stand for me in this test, k'dei shelo yomru, so that they will not say, rishonim lo haya bahem mamash. The first ones were no big deal. The first ones had no substance. Okay, everybody's with me? Okay, so let's go through the steps. We have a king. Who is the king? Who's the king? I'm messing up the colors here, but who's the king?
God.
God, the king is the Holy One, blessed be He. The many wars. What are the many wars?
Nisyonot.
The 9 tests, right? That's what it says here in the unpacking of the parable. Okay, who's the gibor? Who's the warrior?
Abraham.
Abraham. Notzeach b'chol ha-milchamot, he wins all the tests. He wins all the wars.
Amarita b'hem.
He passes all the
tests. He passed all the tests.
He passes all the tests. Okay. Now we're at the strong war. What's the strong war? The tough one? The bad? The big one? Biakita. Very good. Okay. And the king says to the warriors, please stand for me in this war. What's that one?
It's kachna.
Amodli.
It's the word na. Remember back at the beginning, over here. Okay. It just got erased there, but let's see if we can. We were over here. Okay. Okay, it's yellow. Forgive me, I'm not very good at the technicalities. God says to Abraham, take please, right? The king saying to the warrior, please fight for me in this war, win this war, is God saying please, kachna, right? Take please, okay? Kidesha lo yomru, who are the generals of the king? Look at the unpacking of the parable. Who are the generals of the king?
We don't know.
We don't know.
Well, maybe Yishma.
Stop a second. I want to make sure this point is clear. The Nimshal does not, the unpacking of the parable does not put that detail in. That's really, really important. We've left that detail out because the authors of the parable want us to think about it. So let's hold on to that for a moment. Who are the king's generals? And what is the king afraid that they will say? Those first tests had no substance. Okay? Okay. So let's now, hold on, let me just, so we can get this clear. It's terrible. Okay. We have a gap, right, that we have to fill in, but we also have another problem. Because, and this is a mean question I'm about to ask here, if you look at your correspondences, there's something that doesn't line up right. Let's go through it again. The king is God. The many wars are? The 9 tests. The king, the warrior?
Abraham.
Wins all the wars?
Nisyonot.
Passes all the tests. Good. The tough war?
Yakeda.
Right. Please stand for me?
Nah.
Good. So that my generals will not say, we're not sure what who the generals are, we'll come back to that. Those first wars had no substance. Those first tests had no substance. What is wrong? There's one line here where the correspondence doesn't line up. What is it?
It doesn't say milchamot in the second. Shalo yomru Rishonim, lo hayah.
No, but it's clearly referring to the tests, right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So what doesn't line up? Let's go through it again. Is the king God?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. The many wars are?
The ten.
The nine tests. What's wrong with that correspondence?
Any and not nine.
It doesn't.
No, it doesn't. That's not the issue. What's the
problem? Amda love.
Who? Who?
Oh, it's Amdu. Amdu, there's many, not just him.
Amdu Alav Milchamot Harit. There's a king of flesh and blood who had many wars.
Yes, but the implication is that the king was not necessarily instigating these wars, whereas God is instigating the trial.
No, but say that again.
The Amdu Alav is a kind of a passive.
Who is being tested? What's the problem here?
The wars came to the king. It sounds like the king is being tested, but the Nisyonot came to Avraham, which is Hashem testing Avraham.
From God. What has the parable just done? It's just something very radical. It's telling us that the tests of Avraham are the wars of the king. Do you see it, ladies and gentlemen? I'm sorry. I apologize. This is a definite problem.
Okay. That was my question.
Hey, let me say it again. In the parable, the wars come upon the king, right? The wars come upon the king, and the warrior does his fighting for him. In the unpacking of the parable, what do the wars correspond to? The tests of Avraham. What have the rabbis just done? They have conflated, they have collapsed the distinction between the wars of the king and the tests of Avraham.
Yes, sir.
And similarly,
we keep thinking God tests Avraham. What is the parable telling us?
Abraham,
no.
Abraham, God.
No, Avraham's not testing God.
God is testing God.
Not Avraham. No.
God is being tested.
God is being tested. Not by Avraham.
By God.
Maybe by God. Let's try to figure it out.
Similarly, then if we say, if the rationale is somebody's reputation in the wars, the question is it Hashem's reputation or Avraham's reputation that is being defended?
It's God's reputation. Okay, let me see if I, this is the problem with the 100 person class. So we're gonna see if I can make a little order here, okay, to make it work a little bit better. In the parable itself, the king is undergoing wars. People are coming and fighting against him, right? The authors of the parable tell us that the wars of the king are the tests of Avraham. Now, we're accustomed to think of Avraham as being tested by God, right? God says, go, he goes. God says, go, you know, there's a famine. He has to deal with a famine. Sarah is taken away from him in Egypt. We could go through the whole litany, right, of all the tests that Avraham undergoes. And we have been accustomed to thinking of these tests as tests of Avraham's character, as opportunities for his growth, as challenges to his faith, right? That's how we've been thinking about them. Correct? So far, so good? You're all with me? Now what happens? Now what happens is the Mashal comes along and says, these are not tests of Avraham. Avraham is fighting the wars of the king. Because every time Avraham passes a test, what happens? God's name is elevated in the world, right? Or another way to think of it might be, there's the idea of God out there. When does the idea of God gain credence, gain significance, gain importance? When does it become a real thing? Every time that Abraham overcomes himself in the service of God. So far, everybody with me? Yes, no, it's hard to tell because I can't see you. I will stop screen sharing for a second, okay? Do you see what I'm saying? Yes, no, sort of? Okay.
I have a question.
Sure.
Can I ask a question? Okay. Yeah. Got me? Okay. So first of all, first of all, thank you very much. I've taken your course at Matan many years ago, and we loved it very much. Thank you.
Thank you.
Give us a break.
So you have a pasuk, and then someone, there's a midrash on it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or you have a
mushroom. Oh, so you know what, Audrey, so stop for a minute. Let's just finish the analysis and then you'll ask your question.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. So we have this, because that'll take us, I think, off the point we're making here. You have this conflation. You have the collapsing of the distinction between the wars of the king and the tests of Abraham. We've been thinking God is testing Abraham. The mashal is telling us, the parable is telling us, no, God is not testing Abraham. God is facing challenges, and every time Abraham passes the test, God wins, so to speak. In what sense does God win? Well, the idea of God, right? The idea of God, when every time Abraham does something for the sake of God, he sets the bar higher for our commitment to God, for our requirement to take the idea of God seriously. Yeah? We're here? Everybody with me? Okay. So now let's come back to what we're, the pleas and the generals, okay? Okay, let's come back to the pleas and the generals. Let's go to the generals for just a moment. Who are the generals? And why does their opinion matter?
Well, if it was a different number, I would say they're the nations, but...
Okay, why does their opinion matter?
This is Shame Hashem. That's all he's, it's what he's interested in spreading.
Okay. Okay, let me force the position a little bit here. Who's present at the Akedah? Who's present at the binding of Isaac?
Just Abraham.
Abraham. Yitzchak. Who else?
The servants are at the bottom of the mountain.
The servants don't, they're not present at the binding. They're at the bottom of the mountain. Who else?
The angels.
Okay, the angels, but angels are angels. You know, who cares what angels think? Okay. All right.
Who's present? The ram.
We don't care about the ram either. The ram can think whatever it wants. Okay. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, it's the ram, it's the angels, and who else?
God.
And God, okay. And?
Umot ha'olam.
No, reader. They're not. Who's present at the Akedah?
The reader.
Hana'a, Eliezer.
The reader of the text. How do we know about the Akedah?
But we weren't there.
We weren't there, so Hana'a. How do we know?
Hana'a.
Hanar is Yitzchak, right?
Eliezer.
No. They're at the bottom of the mountain. The servants are at the bottom of the mountain. Let me say it again. How do we know about the Akedah? We have a God's eye view of the Akedah, of the binding of Isaac, right?
The story is written in the Torah.
Yes, the story is written in the Torah.
Right, that's the puzzle. Right?
The Torah, it's, we have a God's eye view of the binding of Isaac. Why? We're there. We're watching it from God's perspective in the Torah. Okay? Now, is that clear?
Yes.
If Abraham is God's greatest general, we are also in God's army, right? We are also his generals, right? Now. Every time Abraham passes a test, what do we learn?
That it's possible.
It's possible and it's obligatory. Should I say that again? Not only is it possible, it's obligatory because Abraham sets the standard. He sets the bar. Is that clear? Every time Abraham passes a test, he's teaching us that when God says jump, you jump. When God says go, you go. When God says separate from Lot, you separate from Lot. Separate from Yishmael. You get yourself circumcised. What God says, that's what you do. Right? And every time Abraham passes a test, what do we learn? We learn who we have to be relative to God, right? What we have to do for the sake of, it's God's wars. It's not Abraham who's being tested. It's God's reputation, God's name, God's wars that we are witnessing. Okay, now comes the big one. Okay, here's the big one. The big one is take your only son, Yitzchak, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain. Abraham might have said, with complete justification, I just can't do this, right? I can't do this. I'll be a failure. So what? So I'll fail. I won't be as good as I should be. That's if you think of the binding of Isaac as Abraham's test. When God says please to Abraham, what is he in fact saying? You can't fail, Abraham, because it won't be your personal failure. It will be a terrible message to your descendants. If you fail, it's not just that you failed. I lost the war. I, God, lost the war. What difference does it make what the generals think? It makes all the difference in the world and history, because what are the generals going to say? God says, go, I can do that. God gives me a famine, I can handle that. God says, separate from your son, I can do that. God says, circumcise yourself, make yourself different from everybody else, I can do that. God says, I want what is more important to you than even your own life. What would we say?
No way.
I can't do that. Right? What does God say to Abraham? Please, Abraham, do it for me. Because if you don't do it for me, I need you. If you don't do it for me, your descendants will learn that there is a limit to absolute self-sacrifice toward God. Your descendants will learn that you can say no to God. It's my war, it's not your test. You're the role model. By the way, the binding of Isaac is central to our theology because we refer to it all the time, right? We say, God, you owe us. We are the descendants of Abraham who bound Yitzchak. And by the way, Isaac's willingness to be bound is this huge, enormous, big deal, right? If you think about Jewish history, we would have ceased to be a people if Abraham had failed at the binding of Isaac. Because Jewish history is going to demand of the Jewish people a level of mesirut nefesh, of self-sacrifice, which is almost unimaginable in the annals of human history. And if Abraham fails, we could say, look, I can go so far and no further, right? But if Abraham passes, then the king won the war.
Amazing.
It's good. You can't get it without the mashal. Okay, yes, now I will take some questions. Yes. Do you, Rabbi Kelman, do you wanna
okay. Well, Audrey had a question before, I think.
Sure. I'm sorry. Yes, Audrey, go ahead.
Okay, I'm unmuting me 1 minute. Okay, first of all, thank you. Okay, so I have two questions. I always thought that when you did Midrash, right? Or a mashal, that when you did it, there wasn't like a definite answer, a definite explanation to it. I always thought it was something that was timely, and you sort of read into it something that also reflected what was going on in your time period. I never realized, you're saying that there's always a way to read it?
No, there's not only one way to read it. There are people who might read it differently than me and might read it better than me and might read it worse than me. But you made an important statement. You said, I always thought a midrash is something that you can read into it what you want. You could say that about any text. You could say that about any text. What I'm saying is, you don't have to read it the way I do, but you have to read it really carefully.
Okay, I see.
In other words, what I'm saying is not, you don't necessarily have to come to the same conclusions I came to. But if the Midrash is pointing to an interpretive problem, that please, that little word there, please, how does God say please to Avram? He doesn't say please to anybody else. Why should he say please here? And then it sets up a parable and an unpacking of the parable and relates it to the biblical text. You should be able to defend an argument that gives you a reading of that. It shouldn't just be like free association out in the air. In other words, I'm saying bring the same intellectual and structural and methodological rigor to the reading of Midrash as you would bring to any other sacred text. And I will tell you this, and this is a personal confession. I wrote my book about Midrash because I got tired of hearing people say it's just a Midrash. I would foam at the mouth. I couldn't take it anymore. It's not just a Midrash. Chazal preserved it in the written form of Torah Sheba'al Peh, in the written form of oral Torah. They definitely took it seriously. You can't just blow it off. You got to really read it. Now, again, Audrey, there might be a better way to read this mashal. You know, I duke it out with somebody who came up with a different reading, but that would be fair. There might be better ways, but there has to be a sort of systematic, serious attention to the structure of the Midrash, how it's put together, how it relates to the biblical text. You have to answer the questions, analyze it, really understand it.
So now my next question is, just differentiate between a Midrash, a Mashal, and a Nimshal.
Okay, so a Midrash is a whole body. Midrashim take many forms. They can be stories, they can be parables, they can be hyperbole, they can be metaphors, they can be allegories, right? Mashal. Midrashim can take many forms, including halachic discourse. A mashal is a genre. It's the genre of the parable. Okay? Mashal means parable. It's a genre of midrash. The nimshal is the unpacking of the parable that is usually linked to a parable. Not every mashal has a nimshal, but that's what it is. Thanks. Okay. You're very welcome. More questions? Yeah.
Can I ask a question, please?
Sure.
I understand what you've said, but I'm just wondering if you say that people can interpret the Midrash in different ways, did the rabbis not give the interpretation of the Midrash what they intended the interpretation to be?
No, neither did Rashi, Nachmanides, Maimonides, or anybody else.
They left it to us.
Well, here's the problem, Ilana. If you read any text at all whatsoever, including a newspaper article, you're going to be interpreting it. You can't tell somebody how to read the text that you put out there. Do you know what I mean? It is certainly the case that they invite us to engage in the process. And that's why I said process here is really important. The process of unpacking the text brings us into that interpretive space and invites us to engage with it. Okay.
I have a question, Cindy.
Sure.
First of all, I just want to say that to me, Midrash offers some of the most deep teachings from the rabbis, from the Torah, that are intrinsic. They're hidden inside with what the surface meaning is. But my questions are regarding when you say that the chayalim are us, but it says sarei hachayalim. It says
generals.
I know, but so if you have, I would say then the way in your line of thinking, we would have to be the sarim who are the chayalim. So, if we're Chayalim, then who are the Sarim?
Well, I think we're all Sarim. We're all potentially generals of God. Potentially, every single Jew is.
I don't know. I guess I'm just looking for more. It's two different things, Sarai and Chayalim. So
if you come, you know what, Toby? If you come up with a nice analysis, I'd love to see it. Send it to me by email.
Okay. And secondly, Otan Milchamot Rishonot Lo Haya Bahen Mamash. So what does that mean? Because if he were to not pass this test, so what? All the other tests are worthless? I don't understand.
Yes. Why? Yes. This is a sort of interesting thing. Our first question might be, wait a minute, this isn't fair. All the other tests he passed were worthless.
Right.
What difference? And you know, he didn't pass this test. The answer is that yes, they would have been worthless in the sense that they would have set up the bar too low for Mesirut Nefesh. Or another way to put it is this. The Akedah says, whatever God wants of you, you have to give. In principle, that's the message. Up till the Akedah, up till the binding of Isaac, everything Abraham did was magnificent. But if at the binding of Isaac, Abraham had said, okay, this is where I get off the train, the message is you can say no to God if it's too hard for you. And the message of the Akedah that Abraham transmits to his descendants is, you can't say no. There's no limit to what God can request of you. So you know, again, God wants me to eat kosher, fine, I'll eat kosher. God wants me to do this, I'll do this. God wants me to not marry this woman I love because she's not Jewish? Well, that's where I get off the train, right? All the other tests, it doesn't matter. It just means that anything that's easy for you, you can do for God. But anything that's really hard, you don't have to do.
Simi?
Yes.
If I may, I don't disagree with any of that. On the other hand, the message of the Midrash is God doesn't ask us to sacrifice our children. In other words,
no. The message of the Psukim is that God doesn't ask us to sacrifice our children. The message of the Midrash is that he asks us whatever he pleases.
So then if you want to interpret it that way, then you're raising a whole other question. Then the Midrash is really changing what
the meaning
of the Torah is. Which, fine, that's a whole other discussion. In other words, if the message of the Midrash is that in the ancient world, human sacrifice was normal, and there's a logic to human sacrifice, absolutely. To show your dedication to God, it absolutely makes sense. Judaism came along and said, no, that's abhorrent.
No. But Rabbi Kelman, I think you're missing the point of this.
No, there's no quote of it. This is historically argued. No, absolutely.
Bimchilat kodcha, Rabbi Kelman, I would say this. The Midrash is not really talking about human sacrifice at all. What's the Midrash talking about?
Right, it's talking about our willingness to listen to God's commands.
No, it's talking about the unimaginable request. God's not interested in human sacrifice, right? God's not interested in human sacrifice. Clearly, from the rest of the story and from everything else that we learn about the Akedah. But God is interested in saying, I want all of you. I want the whole ball of wax. Whatever is your greatest, what I want from you is total commitment. That's why the Mashal is about a battle. It's not about the sacrifice. It's about the tough war. In other words, it's not really talking about human sacrifice versus not human sacrifice. It's talking about Mesirut Nefesh. That is to say, the willingness to give yourself totally in commitment to God. It's not about the actual thing Hashem asks.
I hear what you're saying. Okay, there are multiple meanings, but and it is true. I mean, as unfortunately Malka pointed out, I mean, throughout history, of course, people have had a sacrifice. But I don't know that that's the way it's supposed to be. That's sort of a that's a terrible thing that unfortunately people do have to sacrifice. But what can I say? If nobody else has another question, I noticed iPad has a question here, which I'm going to rephrase perhaps if I understand it correctly. Basically, Moshe turned this argument on its head to God, and he put it back to him by the Cheta Egel, that if God wouldn't forgive the sins, the Cheta Egel, then everything God had done becomes all worthless because, you know, so what was the whole
thing? Okay, so I think what's interesting about what that question raises is this, and I think maybe that is also implicit in your difficulty with the way I've been teaching, the way I taught this Midrash. We don't have to make all the Midrashim and all the ideas of Judaism consonant with one another, right? We don't have to make them all match. That's not, you know, that's not the job here. There are different opinions, different approaches. There are also different approaches to the tests of Abraham and to the Akedah. That's fine. I'm talking about this, right? Now, the question of how can we reconcile this with some other opinion in Chazal or in later Jewish thought? That's a really great question. But that's not what we're doing now. What we're doing is we're trying to figure out methodologically, how do you take apart a midrash and how do you figure out what it's saying? That all midrashim are not going to be, or that all parts of Torah are not going to be easy to reconcile, that's a you know what? That's a whole separate course. That's a whole separate course.
Right. I've sort of always understood the Midrash is basically the rabbis applying the Torah to their life and using the messages, using the Torah as a springboard to take a message, just to apply it in their time. I mean,
no. So I think that if you read Midrash carefully, you will see that much of Midrash is very interpretive. It's very interpretive, and interpretive in the same way that the Ramban is interpretive. Of course, every generation of Bible commentary draws upon its own experiences. But the methodology of the Midrash, it's not a free-for-all. It is systematic, it is well thought out, it is complex, and it is deep. And it's not just, you know, you don't just riff off it.
No, that's for sure.
Okay, so again, I don't think that they are simply, I think the starting point is, please, where else in Tanakh does God take please? Right? And where? What can please mean in the context of a commandment to offer your child as an offering? God doesn't get mad at Abraham after the Akedah. What does he say? He says, what does the angel say? Now I know that you are great, right? Now I know that you are righteous. You did not withhold your child from me. To that extent, you love me and you are obedient to me. You did not withhold your child from me. I don't think we can deny the language of the text. The fact that it may make us uncomfortable, well, guess what? Real learning tends to make people uncomfortable. But
just okay, just one other kind of interesting quaint that came up before, and I know it's sort of almost after what we're talking about, almost doesn't fit. But the use of the word na by the Korban Pesach, somebody pointed that out. Like, it is a strange word.
It means raw.
Yeah, but I understand the why. Like, is there any connection, you think? In other words, that's a strange word.
Okay, so actually, there's two things to say here, and I'll just, because I know we have to finish on time. First, the use of the word na, what I would have to do to check that out, and I'll just offer this methodologically, is I'm going to open the BDB and see if it's conceivable that the word na has a different root than na as used for please. Okay, remember also I pointed out at the beginning, there's another meaning of na as now, right? We talked about that also. So it may depend on context. The other question, is there another place where the word na in Tanakh is used to mean raw? So that's an interesting question. Is there a hidden connection between the Akedah and the Korban Pesach? Also a good question, but that's not what this midrash is talking about, right? This midrash is talking about the use of the word na as please and its implications for understanding what God is demanding or requesting of Avraham. There was another thought that I had here, and I'm trying to think what it was. I can't think of it.
I have a real quick question. It's probably quick. So in the next pasuk after na, or in the next part of the pasuk, it says lech lecha. So I could imagine another midrash that says lecha. Oh, that means that it is for Avraham's benefit, not for Hashem's benefit. So how do you reconcile something like that where there are two?
I don't have to. First of all, the use of the word lecha, as the Ramban points out, is a common form in Torah, in Tanakh, right? Lechu lachem, lech lecha, kach lecha, etc. But I don't have to reconcile two midrashim. There are two different points being picked up by the authors. This one notices this one notices that, and it leads them in different directions.
The Torah is full of that. Of course, we do not, right. That's exactly the point, right? Torah is full of contradictions, even. You take
and different right. points of view. Right.
Different ways of looking at the Torah. We're, what can say? A multiplicity of views we have. Okay. Thank you very much. Benny Gesundheit in 15 minutes on Sefer Tehillim. So you can take a little bit of a break right here on the same Zoom Torah channel. Tomorrow morning, Marty Lection Part 2 on Moshe Mendelssohn. Commentaries they didn't teach you in yeshiva, followed by Lori's class at 2:15. There you'll have a longer break for lunch and all kinds of other things. And then tomorrow night, Moshe Sokolov on the Haftorah. So tomorrow we've got a triple header for those who are looking for lots of Torah.
Thank you, gentlemen.
I just will comment. I noticed at the end, the back and forth, people are asking, you know, sacrificing yourself, not sacrificing yourself. This, of course, a major issue. I will recommend, just off the top of my head, to read Chaim Soloveitchik's article on martyrdom and the whole issue of the Crusades and the parents who Rachman al Islan, who killed their own children.
Nobody is recommending anybody tries this at home, okay?
No, of course, but I'm saying I know they're back and forth, and it was a major demand. Or I remember years ago in tradition, there was a whole back and forth on Masada. Rabbi Kelman. Was committing suicide a proper thing or not? And it's a
Masada was a different case.
Can you please finish your sentence? I'm kind of like on tenterhooks here. The people had to kill
I'm going to leave everybody.
Yeah, you can leave Simi. I'll finish my sentence. No, unfortunately, in the Middle Ages, during the time of the Crusades, there were parents who killed their children rather than they were afraid the Crusaders would come in and baptize them. And they decided to, I mean, it's a horrific. You read it on Tisha B'Av. We have, I mean, the keynote alludes to it. There are records, and then there's this horrible record of a father who killed his kids, and the Crusaders actually went away and never got there. So the Tosfots, they justified it. They justify what they did. And Chaim Soloveitchik, the Rav San, who was a historian in addition to being a great Talmud Chacham, has written a number of articles about it. Whatever you can. And then the other thing I was referring to on Masada, I think probably 45 years ago in Tradition magazine. The archives, I don't know if everybody's can get them online. I'm Canada's a member of the RCA, but I'm not sure if they're available for public. As a whole back and forth, was it appropriate at Masada for the Jews to commit suicide? It's a whole debate. And right, and how the Akedah plays out in Jewish history is, what I was alluding to are the two sides of the Akedah. And there was the one side, you have to listen to everything God wants, and the other side, God doesn't want the Akedah. So Yeah, how do you balance those two? And on a certain sense, the way I understand, and I think Simi doesn't really agree with me, and that's fine, and I could be totally wrong. It's really, the Akkad is really a split story. They're two halves of the story. The question is which sort of half is more powerful or which part, but that's a whole other question. But
no, Rabbi Kalman, you're demanding univocality from Midrash that absolutely doesn't.
No, exist. I'm not. I totally agree. Midrashim can contradict. I say how
the Midrash can contradict the text, and it can take the text.
100%. I'm no problem with that. The text itself can contradict itself. I'll take it one step. When we say every morning in Rabbi Yishmael Omer, "V'chein shteik tuvim ha-machizim zeh," that means there are verses in the Torah that contradict each other. Ad she'evo ha-ketuv ha-shlishi v'chein. You have to figure out how to reconcile the psukim, but the Torah is full of contradictions. Not midrashim kal v'chomer. How much more so midrashim? The midrasha kal v'chomers you don't have to resolve. The midrasha contradictions you don't have to resolve. The contradictions in the Torah text, I think you do have to resolve. In other words, or in some way, otherwise that's a problem. In other words, but the fact that the Torah presents contradictions is because it wants us to know that could be this applies here, this applies there, the changes, whatever. It's not a uniform. I mean, I think the way we're all taught is we're not taught this as much. Midrashim for sure don't have to reconcile this. And totally, Rabbi Yishmael, Rabbi Akiva had very different views. Is every word in the Torah important? You know, Rabbi Yishmael says it's not. You'd be surprised. People who are shocked to hear this. Or the Ibn Ezra, no big deal. The Torah repeats itself. Not a big deal. Dibrat Torah kol shom b'nei adam. You all know that expression. The Torah speaks in the language of man. And Rabbi Shmuel said, don't make a big deal if the Torah is the next word. You can't learn anything from it. That's just the way the Torah speaks. We were sort of taught Rabbi Akiva, every et and every this and that. But it's no, they're very different views. How do we look at the Torah? But anyways, that's it. Anybody wants to yell at me, b'vakasha. You can be mocha my kavod all you want. It's fine.
In Chassidus, it teaches that sacrificing yourself for Hashem is the highest level of service that there is.
There is a notion, of course, of sacrificing ourselves. But the question is, what does God really want from us? I don't know. It's a complex issue. Right. And you have to also realize that, I mean, maybe I'll say something that's, you know, quasi heretical. I don't really think it is, of course. But in other words, the Hasidic movement grew out of despair. In other words, the reason the Hasidic movement became so popular so fast, this is a horrific time in Jewish history, right after Shabtai Tzvi, right after Lilith. Mm-hmm. It was poverty, and the Hasidim came along and said, we can have joy and sing. So when people are going through horrific, you know, like suffering, God forbid, like in the Holocaust, so you elevate suffering to a great, noble mitzvah for good reason. I totally understand, but when things are going well, we don't focus on those things. In other words, often the message somebody's going to give is going to be dependent on the historical circumstances in which they live themselves. And there's obviously historical circumstances impact the rabbis on the Midrash. I mean, I at least where I come from, that's obvious.
My pet peeve is when people teaching don't distinguish between the pshat and the drash.
I agree with you 100%.
And they give, and too many people, I don't come from a religious background, so I didn't grow up with all these Sipurei Torah, which afterwards people find out aren't written in the Torah at all.
Correct, that Abraham smashed the idols, not
and
there.
It drives me insane. And correct. It's just intellectually, I think that, and also in terms of accuracy, it's extremely dangerous.
I totally agree with you, 100%. I always say, is it in the text, in the Midrash? Where does the Midrash get it from? But the Midrash is deep meaning. Often the Midrash is expressing the deeper meaning of the Pshat. But it's very, very important to distinguish, 100%.
But the Midrash can have total conflicts, that one says one thing, one says another. And
right, so you have to understand what the Midrash is using. The Midrash is right. The that's what I said. The Midrash is, I mean, you know, Jonathan Sachs, I mentioned last night, so I don't know if anybody was on the Canadian memorial they had for Rabbi Sachs last night, but you know, this is Rabbi Sachs mentions this, that the Midrash is the rabbis talking to their people and using, instead of giving direct mussar to the people, they try to put it in the Torah text, so it's the Torah talking to them. you know. So it's clearly the Midrash is not always, maybe sometimes it is, it's not always claiming to be a faithful interpretation of the text as it meant at the time. The beauty of the text is that it can be interpreted and reinterpreted. And that listen, that's a question in literature. Does author intent matter? I'm going to the whole thing. And maybe we distinguish between halacha and midrash. Maybe it doesn't matter what the Torah meant initially. The fact that the Torah can be interpreted in such a way, and that's, I mean, I know I'm throwing out a lot of ideas and nobody has to listen to me, but and it seems the idea that the Torah is a poem, that's whole notion of poetry, meaning can change. And often the rabbis knew in the Midrash, they weren't, it's not what the Torah meant. They expected people learning the Midrash to also know that. The problem is sometimes people don't do that. They think that Midrash is explaining exactly what happened. But often sometimes the Midrash is and sometimes it isn't. That's why you have to study it.
And also, but at least if the teachers, the rabbis would say, this is a Midrash and this is the Pshat.
Right.
A good teacher always does that.
A good teacher will always say, where does Rashi get this from? And you know, Rashi also isn't. I don't know what source you're asking me for, but I'm happy to provide any sources. And anything I say, I think I can back up with sources if you'd like to know them for later. But anyways, it is true.
If you are addressing yourself to me, I was asking, what is the source of Ein Mashivin El Hadrash?
Oh, Ein Mashivin El Hadrash. I believe, you know, I have to find the exact origin of that source, right? So what does Ein Mashivin El Hadrash mean? It means the Medrash isn't a literal understanding. In other words, when you make but that's not this Midrash. Ein Mashivin El Hadrash, I don't think means like the Medrash, Rabbi.
What does that mean? Is it regarding
I don't know. I have to examine that a little bit. What exactly does that statement mean?
And where does it come from? We don't know. Okay.
It doesn't mean the Medrash can say whatever you want. That's not what it means. But you're right. I have to look that up a little bit. Okay. All right, everybody.
Thank you.
Okay. Benny Gesundheit, thank you very much. Starting in 5 minutes. And thank you very much, everybody. Yeah. We'll see you later. Okay. Thank you.